Hebrews 6, I'll read for us. You follow along if you would, just to give us these 20 verses. And then I'm going to look at a bunch of words here, just a Bible study tonight, just define words that we're already familiar with, but try to settle some of these foundations. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And let's pray. Father, help us tonight. You know my heart in these last couple of weeks and these teachings in Hebrews, it's so vital that we lay the foundations of our faith and then build upon them. We're able to settle some of these core doctrines that we stand upon, and not just major on them over and over and over again, but we grow from that position, from that root system, into a fruitful tree. And God, the lack of eating and exercising the truth of the Word of God for ourselves, and how it stunts our growth if we do not learn these things. It doesn't mature us. It does us no good to just stay in a root system. Help us tonight that we might see clearly. Open our eyes that we can see it. Open our ears that we might hear what the Spirit has to say. And God, that's the prayer of our hearts from young and old alike. Do a supernatural work. Show us what we're missing. Show us what we're lacking. Show us what we have right that we might keep it that way. And God, guide our paths and days ahead, and our church will do our best to follow therein, giving all the glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's for his sake we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Verse number 1-3. He uses those words that we looked at a couple of times now. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation. It ties right into chapter number 5, where Paul is talking about learning to eat meat and exercise the truth. He's saying you're learning to take in the scriptures and then exercise them, use them, live by them. And as you learn to take it in as of what it is, the word of God, our authority, and live by it regardless of what it dictates, there is maturity, there's a growing up that is found. He said you need to settle some basic truth. Don't forsake it. Don't abandon it and throw it all out. Digest it and move on to more maturing things. In a nutshell, what he sums up in the first 3 verses is how we are saved and for how long. And it's so vital, I believe, that he's teaching us this again, that he said you need to settle this. How are you saved and for how long are you saved before you can move on? Before there'll be a maturity. Not that we all don't struggle with seasons of doubt. We do. I'm sure most believers have had a period of time or several in their life, on highs or lows, ins and outs, days of life, where we struggle, there's a season of doubt that comes upon us. If you're in that company, you're in the majority of believers, I would assume. But those that live in a constant doubt and disbelief about how are we saved and for how long am I saved, will find a stunt or a hindrance to their growth. Paul saying we've got to eat and exercise these foundational truths to grow. That I come to the Word of God, I eat the Word of God, I esteem it as more necessary than my own physical food, and then I exercise it out. I put it into practice. That's why baptism, we say, is so important as an example. That someone puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're converted, they're encouraged scripturally to immediately be baptized. They're immediately presented. Here's a piece of the scriptures. Are you willing to eat it, digest it, exercise it before man? Showing that sign, I'm willing to obey right off. And if you go down to verse number 9 to 12, I wanted to show us tonight that I don't believe this passage or any other passage is dealing with wondering if we are lost or saved. Do I have it? Have I lost it? But that Paul, the authors are here, are saying we have a desire for better things for you than that. Verse 9, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which we have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. So not wondering if he's lost or saved. He's saying, I'm desiring better things for you. He is saying, because we're saved. In this whole chapter, because we have this full assurance of how I'm saved and how long I am secure for, we should be living diligently, not slothfully. Not either lazy or lackadaisical towards the things of God, or ensnared and held back by the fear of, did I get it? Did I not get it? Am I in? Am I out? Do I have it? Did I lose it? He's saying, laying all that down. That's the foundation. Once you're in, you're always in. If you could get out, you'd always be out. Going on to better things because I know I came the Bible way. I repented and turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and put faith in him. Then according to him, I'm always that way. I'm standing upon that solid foundation and I'm going to diligently serve out of the confidence that I have. On purpose, living the Christian life to its fullest. He's saying it's not repaving. It's not relaying the same foundation over and over again. It's not in my life, we've all been there in school, but a sign of immaturity where I have to take the same test over and over again. I'm not learning it. And God said, all right, let's take it again. But that I'm growing and I'm going forward with Christ. All of this is based on the latter part of this chapter where he talks about hope. Chapter 6 down to verse number 18. He says that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. And some might say right there, just a base understanding of the English word, see, we hope we're saved. I hope I'm in. I hope that I'm eternally secure, not what the scripture is talking about. Never does it talk about hope as a wish, or I hope, or maybe, or it might happen. Hope is never talking about an unsure thing. The very definition of the word hope is confidence in a future event. It means the highest degree of well-founded expectation of good. As a hope founded on God's gracious promises to trust with a confident expectation. Hope doesn't mean I'm not sure how it's going to turn out. It means I'm real sure how it's going to turn out because God said it goes this way. I just haven't fully experienced it yet. So I'm hoping for that day. I'm confidently expecting those things in the future. And he talks of this hope and he talks about it as an anchor. So hope is a confident expectation that God will do what he said. It's a hope. Well, that's the word that's used because I have not experienced it all the way yet. So here we go into the word study for a Wednesday night. That word hope. To trust in with a confident expectation. What does he say? He says it's our anchor. Here's the 1828 Webster's Bible definition of an anchor. An iron instrument for holding a ship or other vessel at rest in water. The secondary definition in that same dictionary is that which gives stability or security, that on which we place our dependence for safety. So we're looking at that as the idea of a ship in water and an anchor. Water that doesn't move, that doesn't have any wind or any current or anything else, there's not much need of an anchor. But God said, I have given you hope as an anchor. Your security, your safety, your peace, your rest is not based on the strength of the waves or the wind, but on the surety of your anchor.
Yes, sir.
Sure, the boat is tossed. We've all been there. We've all experienced it. Sure, the boat feels threatened by the storm, but even in the tossing, you feel the tug of that chain that goes to the anchor and are reassured that's tethered safely to the Rock of Ages.
Yeah.
Doesn't exempt me from storm, but my security, my rest, my peace is not dependent on what is happening around the ship, but what my ship is anchored to, the Rock of Ages.
Amen.
So we have this hope and a confident expectation based on the anchor. That which gives us stability and security is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at verse number 13 to 18 here, he gives us some reasons for why we can have such a confidence. How we can have this anchor of hope. How can we say this with such surety? Because he gave it to us in two ways. Verse number 13 again. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he swear by no greater, he swear by himself. So these two ideas here, as we read through this, he did it two ways, two immutable ways. One, he gave his promise, or he gave his word. And two, he swore an oath. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself. Saying, surely blessing, I'll bless thee, and multiplying, I'll multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater. And an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. It's the end of the matter when a man doesn't just say, you have my word on this. I give you my promise. But when they would swear an oath by that which was higher. It was the end of it. You were inviting the justice of God upon your life if you broke this oath. You're swearing by a higher authority. Verse 17, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things. What is that? The promise and the oath. In which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. So here's his reasoning on how do you have such confidence in this anchor of hope, in this item that gives you stability and security, that when you put your dependence on it for safety, this confident expectation, how are you so sure? He said, because God gave it to me with a promise and an oath. Neither one could God violate. It's impossible for God to lie, he says. But he said, he gave me a promise. A promise is this, giving your word that you will do or you will not do something. He said, God gave me his word. And oath is a solemn pledge or a promise to God that I'll do this or I won't do this. It brings in a higher authority that this isn't just my word between two people. This is my word, but I'm also swearing an oath. This was when I was younger, came around so much, and y'all never used the phrase, I swear to G-O-D. You better be real careful what you swear before God. That's coming in the future, a couple of messages on that. Not just God's name, but when you say, I swear to, and you, we ought to be careful with the oaths that we make before God. But I'm not, God says, this isn't just two people saying, I'm giving my verbal word, my promise on this. There's an oath involved here as well. Somebody can promise something and break their word. So when there was contention there or strife there, well, that's your word for it. How's your word good? They'd swear an oath by a higher force. Now it's not just my word. I'm inviting God to judge me if I violate this sacred oath. God came to Abraham and said, here's how confident you can be in the anchor of hope. You have my promise of this hope. I have given you my word. I have also sworn an oath that it will be so.
Said, the only difference is, unlike you, I don't have anybody greater to swear by. I don't have anybody higher to make an oath to, so I'm swearing an oath to myself or by my own being that you have this salvation, you have this hope, you have my word, you have my oath.
You're saved this way and for this long. He explains that in verse number 18 when he says this, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. Those two immutable things, I have the word of God, his promise, and I have the oath that he swore it by. Both of those are immutable. The word immutable means not capable of changing. Means there is an item, there is an entity, I have this before me, that it doesn't, it's not that it might change and I'm hoping it doesn't. Immutable means there is nothing in this that is susceptible or capable of changing. God said, I gave you my word, I have also given you an oath, and neither of these are even capable of changing. You say, why would God do both? Isn't him just giving us his word enough? I'm glad you asked. He might be too, because he gives us the answer to that in verse number 17. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel confirmed it by an oath. God said this foundation we're talking about, how am I saved and for how long am I saved amongst others? He said, why did I give you my word, my promise? Why did I swear by an oath by my own being? Because there is no one greater. I want it to be abundantly clear that what I have said will happen. You say, what has he promised? What has he made an oath to? Well, John chapter 6, he said it this way. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. You have the promise of God and the oath of God on that. John chapter 10, he says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than them all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. God said, I gave you my promise, and I've given you my oath. No one plucks you out. Anyone that comes, they're welcomed. Anyone who's in, you're always in. No one can pluck you out. You say, what else? And I know we went over this last Wednesday night. I'm just trying to use verse 17 to make it abundantly clear to us that God has promised these things. Ephesians chapter 4, he said, I got a promise and an oath. Ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Jude chapter 1, he says, know unto him that is able to keep you from falling. This isn't, well, I'm not sure, or Dr. So-and-so said, or Brother So-and-so says, or my own mind says. God said, I want to make it abundantly clear to you, so I promised it, and I swore an oath by it. You're mine, and I'm yours. I know my sheep. When you're in his pasture, you're always in it. Nothing's going to change that. Until we get that settled, it's going to hinder our growth. Look at verse number 11 and verse number 12. This whole passage is dealing with confidence. That the extremely convincing evidence of our salvation leads us into a life of maturity, of growth, of obedience. In verse number 11 he says, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I would submit, he says, you have hope because of the anchor. And I gave it to you on two things that are not capable of changing, my word and my oath. And when you have this confidence, the desire is to see you grow, to follow after. And he gives two areas in that verse number 12, to strive in, to mature in. And it's in areas we all need to grow in, I believe. And he says, faith and patience. There's something, certainly myself, all of us, we at different times, probably tonight could grow in. It is faith and patience. Faith is to persuade, to draw towards anything, to conciliate. And the definition is to believe, to obey. The assent of the mind to the truth of what is declared by another, resting on the authority and the veracity without other evidence. I think it's in our bulletin from Sunday. I just noticed that tonight for the first time, because I failed to read it on Sunday. That Deacon Molloy put a quote in here by A.W. Tozer. It says, any faith that must be supported by the evidence of the senses is not real faith. Faith is, I have this confidence. I am resting this on the veracity and the authority of another without other evidence. The judgment that what another states or testifies is truth. That's faith. Can I say this, and hear me out on it, God is worthy of blind faith. Just because he's God, he doesn't need to present other signs and promises and evidences to be believable. He is worthy of blind faith. No man on this earth who has ever lived or ever will is. Not going to go too far off on that tonight because I get fired up about it. I thought 50s, 60s, 70s before I was born that we taught against blind faith. And then if I gave you the name tonight, everybody would recognize it. The preacher who coined the phrase blind loyalty and taught it as you ought to be blindly loyal to your leader. That's dangerous. No man is worthy of that. Christ alone is worthy of our faith. We as people ought to, like the Thessalonians did, receive the word of God for what it is from those that are over us. I understand that. I believe that. But then we also, like the Bereans, search it and study it to make sure it's so. Even God, who is worthy of faith, meaning we trust him without any evidence being needed, gives evidence and substances. We could go to Hebrews 11 and spend a whole long time there. It'll be weeks in chapter 11 probably. When he says, I give evidences and substances. Faith in God is not a blind leap in the dark. God has a perfect track record. He's never failed. He's never messed up. Never made a wrong decision. Never failed to come through. Never been late. You look at the history of this world, the history of your life, the history of this church. There is enough evidences and substances of what God has done yesterday that I'm not going to fear what he might not do today. There's proof that he is who he says he is. There's proofs he's done what he claimed to have done. Even in salvation, who you used to be and what he made you as a new creature is proof of what he's made you. And chapter 6 is just expounding upon the danger of living a life stuck in shallow, immature faith. I don't believe he's being insultive here by saying if you have shallow, immature faith, shame on you. He's saying, I have a desire for better things for you. He's saying, rather than attempt to re-explain these basics over and over again, the author says, I'm going to press on. Because shallow faith opens up doors of doubt and discouragement and disobedience. Faith. I am resting on his authority and veracity without other evidence being needed. And patience. And we're like, oh yeah, we all need more faith. Well, they kind of go hand in hand. He said in verse 12, follow after those that are going on in faith and patience. Patience is the suffering of afflictions, pain, toil, calamity, provocation, or other evil with a calm, unruffled temper. Endurance without murmuring or fretfulness. That's copy and pasted straight from the 1828 Webster's Bible Dictionary. Not our final authority on everything, it's a dictionary. But a pretty convicting definition. And the author of Hebrews says there's a reason you've got to learn to start eating and exercising the Word of God for yourself so you can grow in faith and patience. There's two areas we need maturing and growing up in is faith and patience. Because when I believe God, even when I can't see Him, when I believe God is at work in every situation, even when it makes no sense, patience can come into play where I suffer willingly and spiritually. So the key to increased patience is increased faith. Of a perfected or mature patience to be able to sustain throughout trials and testings and tribulations is an increased faith. What does faith come by? Hearing. And hearing comes by the word of God. It ties back to Hebrews 5 where he said you're stuck on milk when you ought to be to meat. You should be teaching, but you still need to be taught. He's saying start eating and exercising. Just take it for what it is. It's the word of God. Don't filter it through my opinion, my tradition, my experiences, my hurts, my education. This is the word of God. Take it for that. And then exercise it.
Yes, sir.
Live it daily no matter what it's dictating to you. He said, I don't like it. If I did this particular passage, I'd have to change this. Absolutely. consuming the word by faith. That if God says it, it's settled. And I'm going to live out that truth regardless of the difficulty. And as I eat and exercise and eat and exercise, you begin to see signs of growth. I don't know who in their right mind would go to a gym in their life, let alone a couple of times a week. I said, okay, it was back here. Well, I said, you should go along with them sometime. Like, what are you saying? This has been fine for 11 years, and all of a sudden the Katie boys join the church, and I ought to go to the gym. I said, why would I ride 40 minutes with somebody to town to sit on a treadmill in the corner and watch TV? I mean, I don't mean walk on it, watch. I mean sit on a treadmill and watch TV and drive home. I just wasted 2 hours. When I can sit right here in my warm flannel jammies and have ice cream in bed. I didn't need a witness for that. They had faith in what I just said without evidence, and she just supplied the evidence. No, there is a hope. There's an expectation, I assume, there for those that do and guys that serve in the military, etc., that you get up every day, you eat what you should, and you start exercising, that there's going to be signs. It's going to pay off. There's going to be muscle development. There's going to be endurance that's built up, stamina, muscle tone, strength. It's going to happen. Someone says, well, I eat the Word of God every day and I exercise everything that I find in the Word of God. There's just no growth. We might want to go back and make sure that the foundations have been laid and go on in faith and patience. He says in verse, I think it was verse number, we're going to visit this verse next week, but verse number 10. This is something faith believes. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. If we would just get that I believe and see that God is not slack at paying attention and rewarding labors of love, I can be patient when I don't see recognition and rewards from others. Why can't they see how I am? Why can't they see what I do? They don't need to. Faith says in verse 10, I know he's not unrighteous. He sees. He's keeping score. He'll settle it all up. He'll take care of it. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to get there in verse 6, we can't even begin to please God without faith. That believes that he is, but not just that he is, but that he rewards those that diligently seek him. So there's something, as we've been saying, for we've got to open our eyes, open our ears to the word of God, that we can see you, we can see clearly what you're trying to teach us, is this mindset, God, I want to grow in faith and patience. And the opportunities are going to be there every day, especially in the world in which we are now living, to find out if I can suffer injustice, accusation, provocation, injury, all these words go together as synonyms, with an unruffled temper, with just a steadfast, just a constant demeanor. You say, well, that's where I want to get. Well, it goes hand in glove with faith. That I believe God is, and God will take care of it. Growing up in faith and patience, because I have a confidence of who I am and whose I am, goes all the way back to the fact God promised it, he swore an oath by it, it can never be changed. That he's mine and I am his, and there's nothing anybody can do about it. Let's pray. We'll be done there for